We are almost finished with chapter 9. Luke has 24 chapters, and we spent over a year on it already. But it's just been wonderful. So another great study today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for so much good to sing about. Lord, the Trinity, Lord, the activities of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who came and rose again. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the Word of God here in this building, but also in our lives by our words and our works. And I pray that even this message today might encourage us to do that more. Once again, Lord, we need your Word. We understand, at least from an intellectual level, that without the Word of God, we cannot grow and change. And Lord, our thoughts need changed so that our perspective is changed, so that our actions and words can change. Lord, we need the Word of God in our lives. And help us today to just focus on that and learn from it so that we may hide it in our hearts and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 56. That includes the passages that are on the left-hand side as you see it in your notes. The first part that's above in the box above is from last week, but I'm going to review that, and I think this week dovetails into that. Okay, so that's why I wanted to include that. So let me read verses 46 to 56 of Luke chapter 9. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now this is on the back side of your sheet here. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. All right, let's just get started here. First, for a review. So it's the top part. There's nothing to write down in the first four boxes. And I'll review more of the details from last week. Again, I think it ties in very well and then takes us further. Okay? So last week we looked at Jesus addresses the pride of the disciples. Okay? The disciples first debate over who's the greatest among them. Anyway, they debate over their greatness, and maybe it's because some of them just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Moses and Elijah, right? Or whatever the case, they're like now arguing between themselves, at least reasoning. The word is more of a reason rather than a heated argument. They were reasoning, you know, maybe giving each other one another's resume of how great they are and why they're the greatest. And Jesus heard them, and he explains what true greatness is. Okay, he knew their hearts. He grabs a child, sets him beside him, and he says that unless you become like a little child, that's a little different than what I was thinking. You have to receive this child in my name, and whoever receives him in my name receives me. All of a sudden, the most insignificant person in the area, a child, from their perspective, from their cultural perspective, is equal to Jesus. So all of a sudden, everybody becomes great as far as importance is concerned. So all of a sudden, instead of worrying about whether I'm the greatest in the room, now Jesus completely flips the tables and said, everyone you see that you minister to is equal to ministering to me. So all of a sudden, everybody is the greatest in the room. Okay, so it changes the way we approach service. Every person you come across is the greatest in the room, and you serve them now. Okay, so he corrects their measure and says, for he who is least among you all will be the great. All right, so you serve rather than get service. Okay, the disciples forbid competitors. So they shift now from inside to outside. And notice they saw people casting out demons in your name. And we told them to quit. We were forbidding them because he does not follow with us. They're not part of our inner circle. Okay? So Jesus confronts them further and he says, do not forbid them, for he who is not against this is on our side. The idea that if they're working in the same direction, then they're on our same team. So we need to quit looking at other Christians as if they're enemies. They're part of the same team. We might not completely see eye to eye with everyone, and we don't with anyone, really. Even one another, I'm sure, where there's differences of opinion and approach and so on. But the idea is we're on the same team. We're going in the same direction. So we're not trying to tear down other ministries. We're trying to serve God where we're at, okay, and do the best we can. And here's the takeaways from last week. The way up is down. The way to greatness is service, right? Greatness is measured by service, not by degrees or distinctiveness or position or power or money, but it's measured by service. And we are to affirm those going in the same direction. Even if they're not identical to us in every way, they're on their same team. So Jesus removed the inner conflict to say, whoever's around you is the greatest. You need to focus on the other person as the greatest one, not focusing on yourself. And then outside our circles, even though they're not part of our own church family to apply it to us, if they're going in the same direction, we need to affirm them rather than fight against them. Okay? Changes the way we do things in ministry. Now let's look on what we start today. And it ties in with this. It actually addresses now the outer circle. Well, the inner circle is us. The outer circle is those working in the same direction. And there's one more circle, and it's unbelievers that actually might be against us. Okay, so you'll see that here. It ties in here. Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So let's start with number one here. Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. It's amazing how much discussion there is about this because Jesus is beginning his final journey to Jerusalem. And it's only chapter 9. Okay, so there's different discussions about this. What Pentecost said was that it's about a six-month journey. He's done in Galilee, and he's working his way to Jerusalem. It's a long journey, but he's starting that direction. Okay, so there's a lot that happens between now and the cross. But he's beginning that journey. Now, what does he do here? It says there's a fulfillment. It came to pass when the time had come to be received up. And the idea there's the word that you don't see in English, it's hard to translate, but it's the idea of fulfillment, God's design. The time had come. The time had been fulfilled is the Greek word. The idea, the designated time had come to pass. There is a design, there's a fulfillment. God had a plan, and Jesus was following that plan. Okay, there's a fulfillment there. The English doesn't bring out the idea of how strong it is. It's a plan that God had designed, and the time had come for it, the next step. He's heading toward Jerusalem. So there's a fulfillment, God's design. And then notice here it says, when the time had come for him to be received up. That actually is the idea of the word for ascension. When did his ascension take place? After the cross. So it's a ways away yet. But all of this ends up for him to go back to heaven. Okay? Some people even argue that this is part of that process. It's going to Jerusalem. Him being betrayed, him being crucified, him being buried, him rising again, and ultimately ascending into heaven. It's the beginning of the end of his mission on earth. But it's the word ascension, and it's ultimately his ultimate departure. Departure from the earth is dying, but he rises again, and 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. It's an interesting word. I think that it's the only time this word is used as a noun in the Bible. The last one here is obedience. That's incorporated here, an element within this verse. Jesus' obedience. It's Jesus' determination. It says here that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's the idea. He aimed his face at Jerusalem, and that's where he was heading. So you have the idea of his obedience. He was going to go through what he came to do. He came to what? What was his purpose to come to earth? To start the holiday, right? So we can all get stuff every year. No. What was his purpose? He will save his people from their sins, right? He came, took on flesh so that he could ultimately be, as John the Baptist put it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does the Lamb do that? He dies on the cross. He sheds his blood for us and rises again, right? He sets his face toward Jerusalem because that's where it happens. It's been foretold since Genesis 3, the heel of the serpent will bruise the child, or the seed's heel, and the child will bruise the serpent's head, right? The first hint on man's level of Jesus' crucifixion. But he's talked about throughout the entire Old Testament as one who would come and die. He will be cut off, Daniel says. Okay, he comes to die on the cross for us, and that's he's setting his face to go that direction. That is ultimately his final pinnacle accomplishment and purpose. So he sets his face toward Jerusalem. It's making up his mind that's where he's going. He's being obedient to the plan of God, the design of God, that ultimately leads to his departure. Now, look at verse 52 here. So what do? There's this group of men traveling. We don't know how big the group is, and maybe it's not just men, I don't know. But maybe it's just the 12 disciples. Maybe there's more than that. Because we know that we saw in Luke chapter 8 that some women traveled with him and gave of their substance. That's where we got Susanna's name in Luke 8 too. She's one of the women that traveled with Jesus and apparently fed them and helped care for them and so on. Okay? But there's this group traveling toward Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. Again, I don't know why it uses the word face again, but it is before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for them. So let's look at this verse for a minute. Jesus sends messengers ahead to prepare. Didn't have enough room on the screen to add that, but he sent messengers ahead. The word messengers is angels, right? Angelos, that's what an angel is, a messenger. So these guys aren't guys with wings, they're just people delivering a message. What message are they delivering? Let's look forward here. Letter A is the act. He's sending messengers. He apostolizes. Okay, he sends them with a mission. The word apostle, the verb form, is to send with a mission. He sends them with a mission. He sends messengers, angels with a mission, and probably just a couple of his apostles, okay, to do this. Further, he sends them to a Samaritan village, the place. There, you go from Galilee through Samaria to get to Judea, right? So they're traveling from north to south, and you as you travel, you have to stop. Anyone here like to eat? Yeah, a few of you. The rest of you are dishonest, apparently. Okay, how many enjoy sleeping occasionally? Yeah, you know, because it's a long haul. I remember that the trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem was 70 plus miles, and it's going up and down hills. Remember when Mary and Joseph traveled that way? It's not a day's journey. It's not walking like out the back door to the parking lot. It's multiple days journey, 5 days, 10 days, who knows? And then, of course, they're doing lots of other things along the way. But they have to stop. Okay, so they're walking through Samaria, which they were willing and able to do, even though at times they would avoid places, but they're traveling. That's the fastest way to go through, and they often would do that, go through Samaria. And why did he have to send messengers on ahead? How many here have traveled at all and you made a reservation at a motel or a hotel or whatever, or campground or relative's home or whatever, right? You're telling them what? Do you guys, Kelly's, you're a larger family. You don't just show up even at a relative's house, do you? Because they need to know that there's going to be 12 more eaters. Right? So they need to know to prepare for you. In the same way, even when you reserve a motel, by the way, we know all about large families traveling, right? Even in a motel, they need to know you're coming, and you have to make sure you have a place to stay. I'm kind of a particular that way. Josh is getting married in July, and he's like, no big deal, we can plan whenever kind of thing. And I'm like, I've traveled enough. I remember at times traveling, even growing up, sometimes we would go on vacation, we'll just wing it. And we get to a place and there's no place to stay. Because it's all filled up. I have to admit, even my honeymoon evening, we didn't plan ahead. We're going from Cedar Rapids to Iowa City, right? We'll just stay in Iowa City. Iowa City has all kinds of motels. They also have a golf tournament. At the weekend we got married. So we ended up staying like in West Liberty, some, you know, off the wall place. We had the driveways because nobody had any room. You have to plan ahead. And that was just for two people. Always plan ahead. Jesus is planning ahead. You show up, and by the way, they don't have motels like we do. They don't have restaurants like we do now. There's no Mickey D's. You have to make arrangements, and guess what? They don't have refrigerators. They don't have canning. So they have to, if they have a large, they can absorb probably a couple of people, but not a group of people. These are men, a lot of men for sure, at least 11 or 13 men counting Jesus and the 12 and probably others traveling. They have to have a chance to prepare. Okay? That's what's going on here. They're planning ahead. There's no websites, internets, or whatever. They have to physically send people on ahead to get arrangements for places to stay, make sure there's enough food purchase at the market so they can eat and all of that for the capacity that's coming through. That was just what you would have to do. And again, we understand that because we do that if we travel at all. So they get that all ready, or Jesus sends a couple of guys to get ready. But what happens? Verse 53 says this, but they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, to me, this is somewhat more where the lesson starts coming in. Besides planning ahead, that's always a good thing, right? But the village, the need to prepare him for him and his group, okay? Got that, the need. Now, number three here, the village Samaritans refuse Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't physically present. Who are they refusing? The messengers, okay? Hey, this group is coming to town. We need to make arrangements to do this. They ask more questions, apparently, and say, well, the answer is absolutely not. Now, they're giving up probably some ability for some profit, making things like that, right? As people come through, that's a chance to make money. Des Moines likes all things, all the events that go on are designed at least in part to draw business to all the motels, hotels, restaurants, all that kind of stuff, right? Speeding tickets, all the stuff that comes with visitors, right? They refuse him. They say, no, we're not interested in helping this party by housing them and feeding them on their way through. Why? Let's look. Letter A first, I just want to point out there's existing hostility, and you know that. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, right? The parable of the good Samaritan and all that. I remember saying that in a Lemuel's in a play. I had that was one of my play words. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We did this good Samaritan thing. But the idea that there's animosity or even hostility, which is the word I have in your notes here. There's an anger and a dangerous anger here. Josephus says that at times the Samaritans would murder the Jews. That would be hostility. I mean, there was that strong of an animosity there. Remember, even the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that was in Samaria, right? And she was shocked that Jesus would even talk to her. Number one, she's a woman. Number two, she's a Samaritan woman. All right? Well, let's look at a couple reasons here and a little bit of an application. But why is there hostility? And this will actually hit us in our own culture. Because of racial tension. Who were the Samaritans? They were a mixed breed. How did they come about? The Assyrians took over the northern 10 tribes, right? When you conquer people, they would take some and bring others back so that they would intermarry. And so they were, you know, obviously not half and half or whatever, but they were of mixed race. And I don't like the term race, obviously, because I believe there's only one human race. But they, in our terms, it's racial. There was an ethnic dissonance that the Jews in Galilee up above and the Jews in Judea down below looked down their nose at them because they were not pure Jews. That is so relevant for our day today. Because people look at each other, whether it's the way they talk or their skin color or their nation of origin, right? And say, we're not alike and we're not going to get along for whatever reason. Now, obviously, if you've been alive much, you know that this exists. If you haven't been around much, travel much, you may not have any idea how intense this exists in our own culture. I've shared this before, but when I went into the Army right out of high school, I went down south. I was at Fort Jackson for a few days, and I went to Fort Gordon, and both places, kind of the first great rubbing of shoulders of people from different cultures within the United States, and to a large degree, different ethnic backgrounds. We had somewhat some ethnic interaction in Fort Dodge, where I grew up, but not nearly as much, right? So you go down south, and there was honestly, literally no animosity of mine toward anybody of any skin color or whatever. And in fact, I always thought people from the South sounded cool when they talk. You know, if anything, I was fascinated by that. But I had roommates that were from Jacksonville, Florida, South Carolina, another I think was from Alabama. These guys were what we would call blacks. I didn't have any problem with them, but they disliked me. Why? Because of my skin color. There was a hostility there that maybe one-on-one they wouldn't express, but as a group they were expected to express their animosity toward me as a lighter-skinned person. Okay? That's kind of that way there. Maybe they didn't have this different skin color, but they had different ethnic backgrounds. Now, we understand from Scripture that there's one race, one blood. We're all descended from Noah. We're all cousins, regardless of what shape, size, or color, accent, or whatever. We're all related, every one of us. The ignorance of some of the theologians or whatever of early America really got things into trouble. They had to try and justify slavery, right? So you have to somehow interpret that somehow there's an inferior group of people, and that's not the case in Scripture at all. But there's a racial tension because the Samaritans think that the other people are looking bad at them, and they might very well be. So there's just this like ready tension and hostility there, okay? So there's racial tension, but there's more. There's religious tension. And that comes out in this verse too. It's already assumed that that racial or ethnic or that tension there, I'm a Jew and you're only part of a Jew, assumption on both sides of that is there. But there's also religious tension because what the Samaritans did is we call it syncretism. They take parts of the Jewish religion and parts of other religions and put them together into their own religion. They did not worship the true God of Israel. They worshiped pieces of that. They accepted the first five books of Moses, but they did not accept the rest, the prophets and all of that. And they had their own place of worship. Where was Jesus going? Jerusalem, where the temple is. That is why they said, no, we're not going to help you get to a place we disagree with. There's a religious dissonance as well as an ethnic dissonance, okay? That tension there. And it's like the one strike is, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. But to put it over the edge, you're also a Jew heading to Jerusalem, so the answer is absolutely not, at least in this village. So they refuse Jesus, and there's the grounds. Now, I want you to just chew on this for a little bit, because I have two observations that are really applications here, okay? As we look at this, and I just have two words, others. One of the things that I have learned being in the military, and partly as time goes on, you start looking at things a little more, I think, objectively than when you're younger, is how you look at others. And I did capture this at least to some degree, even as an 18-year-old young man in the military, when I saw this, to some degree, I gained an understanding that my roommates were the way they were to some degree because of the culture they grew up in. Does that make sense? So I was careful not to blame them for their hatred, hostility, and animosity because I could somewhat understand why they were the way they were because of the way they grew up. So the word here is others. It's an application. The rest of it's in your notes here. And I would challenge you to chew on this because it helps you understand other people a little more. It's not justifying people's sin. It isn't setting aside what is true for what is false. It's just understanding where people are at. Okay? Understand the backgrounds of people and what they have been brought up in. This context that we see here breeds misinterpretation and distrust. My three roommates, I could tell you their names right now, you know, so they're real people and all that. There was because of the way they were brought up, because of the racial tension that they were brought up in to believe in and were taught to some degree and probably based upon a lot of truth from the past, right? A lot of them descended from slavery. That's not a good past. And somebody obviously wronged someone else in that process. But growing up in that context breeds misinterpretation of other people's intents and distrust without them having to know you at all. And that could be true even on a religious level. You come across people that they've gone to churches and they've been hurt. Now, in no way do I justify people that leave church and stay out of church because that's disobedience. You understand? But at the same time, there's a preconceived idea of what they've experienced that may not be true in other places, but that's how they perceive you as a religious person. And my challenge is you need to learn patience with the imprisoned. And what I mean by imprisoned is those with mindsets or viewpoints that really bind them from being able to live a good life. It was very hard, and it wasn't on my side. It was very hard to be friends with my three roommates because they did not want to be friends, and they misinterpreted anything as an act of racism. Okay? And again, I understood from where they were coming from. I didn't agree with it. I certainly didn't promote it in that way. But I'll give you an example. I was in a communications platoon. I was a radio operator. And we had wire, guys that would run wire and different things. Guys did teletype and all that. I know it sounds funny. I know it sounds petty. But you know how we take turns, or we clean stuff in the church building here? We would take turns sweeping the floor of our communications cage or section. Every day a different person would do it. When it came around to one of those guys doing it, they would perceive it as though you're making them do that because of the color of their skin, even though three white guys swept the floor the 3 days prior. Understand, that was a misinterpretation and a distrust on their part. But understanding where they came from and how they grew up, and how they have been, what's the word, sensitized to all of that. They were almost, they automatically interpret it that way. Okay? So I just want to bring that out. Understand that they're in prison, and we can be in prison too. I'm not saying it's limited to any particular skin color, because there's a lot. I never knew how much racism, you know, from a white against black standpoint there was until I went down south either. Okay, I lived in a little community off post, and guess where all the black people lived? In a certain section that used to be slave quarters of the town. And that was the only acceptable place for them to live. What a shock of culture for me, right? So even though freedom's there, it isn't free in certain places. And even the church I was at, it shocked me because I would invite guys, my friends, to church, including guys. I remember one guy was from the Dominican Republic. He was a black guy. And the pastor spoke from the pulpit about they need to go to their own churches. I'm like, that is totally wrong, right? So I'm saying that there's that culture too. And it's a misunderstanding. They were bound and imprisoned by their viewpoints as well. Understand that. Okay, now here's another one here. Me. I call this me. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Samaritans. Okay, for a minute. How often do we reject God because His plans do not correlate with our own view of life? When His plans are actually eternally important. The Samaritans were so blinded to their own perspectives that they lost out on interacting with the Son of God, the Creator of the universe and ultimately the Savior of mankind. And I guarantee you, our activities maybe aren't that blatant, but at times they can rule out God because we are so busy that we don't have time to accommodate what God is trying to do in our own lives. The Samaritans, they were so clouded by their own perspective that they didn't have time to experience one of the most rarest events in all of history. And that was to host the Son of God, which may have turned their eternal destiny like the woman at the well. Right? Be careful how busy you get. Be careful how preoccupied you get, or be careful what your perspective is. That's why we encourage you to read your Bible through regularly and read your Bible every day, because it helps you clear the way the fog and the clouds and the smoke to see what's true as opposed to the blindness that we automatically fall into if we're not in the Word of God. The village Samaritans refused Jesus. Now look at number four here. Like good men, look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, who were they again, James and John? They were nice, quiet people, right? What are they called? Sons of Thunder. Here's a little bit of evidence. You know, maybe in the old days, let's just beat them up. Well, now they're sanctified. What are they going to do now? Okay, they're saved, they're following Jesus. Let's beat them up in a spiritual way. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They thought they were right on target. So number four here, the disciples seek to retaliate against the Samaritans. Let's get them. Let's get back at them because they didn't receive us. In fact, let's assume command of this group here, right? Since Jesus is a little slow on the draw, let's offer to call down fire from heaven, okay? By the way, there's brackets in here. There's several sections of the scripture passage that don't seem to be in the original. That section about Elijah. But whether it's there or implied seems very pertinent for two reasons. Number one is they had recently seen Elijah. James and John were two of the three that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they might have said, hey, we are part. Remember, they were arguing about who the greatest was? Maybe they're thinking, we have seen Elijah. So that's like almost us being Elijah. And what did Elijah do in the past? Look in your notes here. Down below, 2 Kings 1. And I only put verses 9 and 10 because of space-wise, but it gives you the idea. King Ahab said, go out and get Elijah and bring him to me. So they sent out 50 troops, right? Verse 9, it says, then the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The king sent another 50. It happened again. Verses 11 and 12. The king sent another 50, and the guy came to him on his knees and said, please, please be nice to us and come with us. Because all you see is singed spots all around. Who knows, maybe with bones or whatever. They had seen Elijah, James and John, and maybe they're thinking, hey, we're on target here. It wasn't quite the same either, the situation, was it, for sure? No one was trying to harm anyone or whatever. They were just kind of refusing service, right? And also, it would be unfair to suggest this, but the tensions, James and John were Jews, and the tensions, those religious and racial tensions, were probably, we didn't like them anyway, right? That whole idea that it's like, we don't even like walking through Samaritan, and they're just Samaritan, they're acting like Samaritans again. Let's just call down fire from heaven, we'll show them, right? Very likely that added to their response, because the feeling wasn't just one-sided. It wasn't just the Samaritans looking at the Jews. It was the Jews the way they looked at Samaritans. And they guessed Jesus' desire. Lord, do you... The word is want, the word is wish or desire. Do you desire us? They're kind of jumping in front of Jesus, so to speak, and saying, Lord, we assume this kind of, are you wanting us to do what we're about to say here? They guess Jesus' desire or wish. And again, they're interpreting it maybe based upon their experiences, having even seen Elijah very recently, but also, the Samaritans are acting like the Samaritans anyway, and they really need something to... Oh, sorry. I went backwards instead of forward, did I? So they're acting like Samaritans. Let's get it. So then here's their offer here. Two parts, cause and effect. All right? Do you want us to speak down fire? Literally, that's what it says. You want us to say down fire? Just like Elijah, right? If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50 men. Do you want us to do that? Which is interesting because, and there's arguments within the commentaries too, but it's like they obviously had some serious faith because they thought they could do that. Right? They weren't making this up. They thought this was legitimate power, that they could do that. And the next one is punishment to burn the speak down fire, and the cause, the effect, the cause is to speak down fire, the effect is to burn up the rejectors and punishment. And by the way, not only did they think they should do that, I think they could do that, they thought they should. They thought the right response, what Jesus would expect, was, since you refused us, we'll just smoke your whole village. Your new name for your village will be Ash. It's interesting that sometimes we as believers, followers in Jesus Christ, can get that righteous indignation, falsely so called. And we'll see that Jesus doesn't do it that way. In fact, verse 55, he rebukes the disciples. It says here that he turned and rebuked them. And the brackets there says, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Seems to not be in the manuscript. But it gives the idea regardless, whether it goes into explain more detail or not. The implication is there. He rebuked the disciples, not the Samaritans. By the way, the word rebuked is used against demons, against sickness, against the wind. Remember, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. And Paul tells Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Same word. It's a very strong word. We're not told what he said, if that isn't part of there. But it's like he rebuked him. Absolutely not. However, the result was, you are completely wrong in your reaction. It was a very strong rebuke. It's like getting smacked down big time. Now, theologically, it isn't in the passage here, but we see it elsewhere in Scripture. Judgment will come. God will judge all of his enemies in due time based upon their own actions and responses, right? At the great white throne judgment, the dead were judged by their works, by the things that are written in the books. Everything they do is being recorded, and they will be judged based upon what they do. Fact. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. You can read it later if you want. But they will be judged. They're judged by their works, by the things that are written in the books. They will be judged. Not the point here. What Jesus indicates by his actions and later by his statements, and we'll look at a little more of that just in a minute here. For now, our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel to the lost. The goal is not to destroy people. That's their ultimate end. They're already condemned, the Bible says. The goal is to rescue them. So all of the people that are your enemies on earth, because you are followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said they hated me, they'll hate you, our response is not to try and call down fire on their heads. Our response is to try and rescue them from their lostness. For now, we're to proclaim, and what's interesting is later on in Acts 8, we're not going to go there today for sake of time, but in Acts chapter 8, they're sharing the gospel in Samaria. Jesus is saying, you have no idea. You'll be back. And you'll be calling out something else other than fire. You'll be proclaiming the word of God to them. Philip was there. And then others went there to share the gospel with Samaritans there, right? So, Jesus understood. He came to rescue, not to condemn. He will ultimately return and judge everyone. And if they have refused him, that's when they'll be called into account. But now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to appeal for them to respond to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if not, later on, every knee will ultimately bow. That's the time when God, the Son of God, ultimately, the judge of all mankind, will hold them accountable. But now, God's desire is that not any would perish, but all would come to repentance, right? A different perspective. So you see, all of the enemy that hate Christians, what does God want? Proclaim the gospel. Verse 56, and again, most of it is in a bracket again. It's found elsewhere, so it's not theologically inaccurate. Okay, but it says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That seems to be the implication of his action here, but it doesn't seem to be part of the original text. Okay, so what do? They go to another village. By the way, they're in Acts 8, they're in Samaria. Okay, Jesus continues to another village. And I just point out here as an observation, Jesus at this time did not seek to argue with them. The Samaritans did not seek to explain or retaliate. And by his very example, we studied Islam a little bit on Wednesday nights. This sets Christians apart from some other religions. We're not a forceful religion. We're a proclaiming religion. Here's the gospel. It's your responsibility to accept it or reject it. We're not going to make you become a Christian like other forceful religions like Islam. They'll forcefully convert you or kill you. We are different because our Savior is different. The Lord Jesus, and this is what differentiates us from lots of religions, but including Islam, our God is a loving God. A God that can be known, and He gave His only begotten Son because He loved us. Muslims do not have that at all. It's a false religion, and they do not get that. Here's a principle here. Seek to minister and move on if rejected. That seems to be the plan of the gospel proclamation. Jesus said it a little more forcefully, and I have it in your notes there in Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. He said it this way, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to share the gospel. If people do not want to accept it, move on to someone else. Your goal is not to force it. And I'm not saying it's either now or never either. That sometimes it takes years to share and minister to people, share the gospel. But you're not there to force people to do anything. Minister and move on if rejected. Now, keep your notes out because we have three more verses to look at, okay? So don't pack up yet. We're not done. All right? Look at these. Oh, I already showed Matthew here. Without a doubt, Jesus came to save. Right? He will save His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 10 of Luke 19. And these are just in the bottom. So we said, even if this is not in Luke 9:56. It's in Luke and it's in the Bible. Notice here, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We need to adopt that perspective when we look at the world, when we look at Muslims, when we look at atheists, when we look at people that are antagonistic toward us simply because we exist, further because we proclaim the gospel. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Look at John 3:17. This is right out of Jesus' mouth again. For God did not send His Son into the world, what? To condemn the world, right? But that the world through Him, what? Might be what? Saved, right? That's why we're here. People will be held accountable if they reject the gospel. But we're here to proclaim the gospel, not to render judgment at this point. And lastly here, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's going to return. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But is what is the problem here? There's no problem at all. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Understand the Spirit of Jesus. His goal was not to crash His way through culture. His goal was to offer Himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world and then proclaim that through the gospel. All right? Proclaim that through the gospel, and then whoever responds is saved. And then when He comes a second time, He will come power, glory, and judgment. But that's then. This is now. This is to appeal to people with the gospel. Where'd my control here go? Here's a couple takeaways. These aren't in your notes either, but you can scribble them on the side if you want. Patiently approach the lost. Their eyes are darkened. According to the Bible, they are blinded. And only through the Holy Spirit and the gospel that the Holy Spirit inspired can they have their eyes open. And the last takeaway is faithfully proclaim the word. It's the power of God to salvation. Treat unbelievers as victims right now rather than enemies. You're trying to rescue them, not fight them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again for your word, for the example of Jesus. I cannot imagine the love he must have had to be able to resist retaliation and even just to care for people. It broke his heart literally at times when people did not respond. Help us, Lord, to approach the unsaved world not as enemies, but as lost that we are seeking to help rescue from their blindness. Lord, bless our fellowship time now and our Sunday school time to follow. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.